Last week we started a fall sermon series entitled Cross-Examination, in which we're taking a careful look at a shocking display of love. For that's what the cross is. It is a shocking display of love. It is God's love manifest to us in a way that we never would have imagined, never could have imagined, never would have conceived of. But this is how God loves us. He loves us by sending his Son. We'll be looking this morning at Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 37. Mark chapter 8, verses 27 through 37. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version, Mark 8, 27 through 37. And I'll invite you to stand with me now in honor of the reading of God's Word. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they told him, "John the Baptist, and others say Elijah, and others one of the prophets." And he asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. And he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. And he said this plainly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" And all of God's people said, "You may be seated." One of the fundamental aspects of being alive is having to deal with the certain prospect of death. You might say that modern American people have become especially adept at convincing ourselves of what we know will happen, but convincing ourselves that it won't really happen, death. It's not something we talk a lot about in polite society. If we do, it's usually spoken of in the abstract, or else it's spoken of in a sense of grieving over someone who has died. But not very often do we sit down and say, over a cup of coffee, "I'm curious, when you envision your death, how do you see it happening? And how are you preparing yourself to die well?" That's a wonderful recipe to not get invited to coffee anymore, frankly, because it's not the most uplifting kind of thing to say. Even within the church, those of us who know that death has been conquered through the death and resurrection of Christ, death is still a lingering specter that causes us unease. Woody Allen, some years back, referred to, quote, "the absolutely stupefying in its terror prospect of death." And he said this, quote, "It's not that I'm afraid to die, I just don't want to be there when it happens." The American legal scholar Ronald Dworkin said this. He held chairs in London and Oxford and New York universities, and he wrote this about death. "Death's central horror is oblivion, the terrifying absolute dying of the light. Death has dominion." He's not speaking as a Christian, but this is how an unregenerate man sees death. "Death has dominion because it is only the start of nothing. It is not only the start of nothing, but the end of everything." This is what people without hope after death say about death. It is a terrifying prospect, a passage usually painful into oblivion itself. Even within the church, death has often been used as a kind of a scare tactic. There was a man in the 14th century named Richard of Paris. He once preached for 10 consecutive days, 7 hours a day, in the Cemetery of the Holy Innocents in Paris on the issues, on the topics of death and the coming judgment. 10 days, 7 hours a day on death. John of Capistrano was another Reformation era, pre-Reformation era preacher. John of Capistrano once walked into his pulpit carrying a human skull. And he held it up and he said this to the congregation, "Look and see what remains of all that once pleased you, or that which once led you to sin. The worms have eaten it all." They weren't terribly user-friendly back then, or seeker-sensitive. In his novel, The Mysterious Flame of Queen Loana, Umberto Eco writes about a young boy named Yambo who is taken to see the priest, and the priest is instructing Yambo and the other young boys about the prospect of death, and he's trying to terrify them about death that is to come. He says this, quote, to the young boys in the story, "We do not know where death will surprise us. You do not know if it will take you in your beds, as you work, in the street, or elsewhere. A burst vein, a catarrh, a rush of blood, a fever, a sore, an earthquake, a bolt of lightning. Any could be enough to deprive you of your life. And it could happen a year from now, a month from now, a week, an hour, or perhaps just as you finish reading this passage. In that moment, we will feel our head darken, our eyes aching, our tongue parched, our jaws closed, heavy our chest, our blood cold, our flesh worn, our heart broken. When we have breathed our last, our body, dressed in a few rags, will be thrown in a ditch, and there the mice and worms will gnaw away at all our flesh, and nothing of us will remain save a few bare bones and some fetid dust." That was children's church 400 years ago. That was children's church. Can you imagine? Bring these kids up. "We've got a new musical this year, Death." Death. Listen, it's because even those of us who know the truth, of course, that death has been swallowed up in the victory of Christ, that Christians should die bravely and well, even those of us who know the truth know that death has a kind of lingering mystery about it. I think about it. As a minister, I think about it a lot. And I ponder my death probably a lot more than I should. And many of you know the old joke, you know, I'd like to die peacefully in my sleep like my grandfather, not like the four other screaming people in the car. Sometimes I think about that. I don't know how it's going to happen. We know it's coming. We know it's coming. I just want mine to be very, very dramatic. Probably I'd like to do it during one of my sermons on the third point. Now for my third point. Here we go. Just because I think it'd be memorable. But I think about death a lot, and I think about friendship, and I think about the fact that most of us have a kind of instinctive desire to steer people away from the thought that they're actually going to die. When I was first beginning in ministry, I used to do this. I see it now as a colossal error. It was a pastoral error. When an elderly person, for instance, had been diagnosed and was telling you, "I'm about to die," I used to feel this kind of instinctive desire, and I would say, "Oh, no, you're not. No, you're not. It's going to be okay. You're going to pull through." And after a while, it occurred to me, by the way, that some of these dear people were looking at me as if to say, you know, I've come to terms with it, Pastor. Why can't you? I mean, coming to terms with the reality of death is important. Jesus's friends loved him. His friends were the disciples. But they weren't ready for him to start talking about death. It was awkward. And it was uncomfortable. Now, that's one thing. But to talk about a violent death on a cross was outright unsettling, and in the minds of many of them, especially Peter, profoundly inappropriate. But what we have in our text this morning is Jesus's first reference to the disciples that he's going to die. He's made allusions to it before. I mean, you can go before Mark chapter 8 and find certain allusions, but look, they didn't understand the death of Christ when he said it plainly. They certainly didn't pick up on it when he said it in types and shadows. We pick on it because we have the benefit of 2,000 years of hindsight and theological formation. We know these things. We look at the cross. It's not jarring to us. It has a power to us. It's comforting to us. I mean, we look at the cross and we see forgiveness. But on that side of the cross, they looked forward to the cross, and they saw something that their minds cannot even comprehend. I mean, there weren't even the drawers in the mental file cabinet to pull out to put that kind of thought that Jesus was going to die a violent death. But this is what he said. Let's just consider a few things. The first point is this. The crucifixion of Jesus was a necessity for the forgiveness of man. The crucifixion of Jesus was a necessity for the forgiveness of man. Jesus went on with his disciples, verse 27, to the village of Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" They began to give him the array of answers that they've heard. Some said John the Baptist, some said Elijah, others one of the prophets. And then Jesus asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, blessed Peter, gets it right. Home run. And Peter answered him, "You are the Christ." And he strictly charged them to tell no one. And then he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Why then? I mean, from a human perspective, that's about the worst timing ever. When your friends finally get who you are, and it's a positive moment in their life. They're excited about this. Who do people say that I am? John? Elijah? John the Baptist? Some say Elijah. Some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? And Peter, who's batting about like 120 so far, hits a grand slam. I mean, his batting average goes out the roof. It's phenomenal. Peter says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus, in Matthew's account, said, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but our Father who is in heaven." Meaning, God has finally gotten through to you. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You're the Messiah. You are God with us, Emmanuel. Peter finally gets it. This is what's called an epiphany. This is a great spiritual moment of clarity, a great breakthrough. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. You got it, Peter. And you can imagine the 12 disciples turning to one another with kind of amazement. First of all, because Peter finally got something, their leader. And secondly, because this is big. This means that the Jesus with whom they are walking is more than meets the eye. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, "Now I need to tell you this. We're going to make our way to Jerusalem, and the religious leaders of the day are going to take me and nail me to a cross. They're going to kill me violently." It's not exactly how he puts it, but he speaks of his violent death. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Can I just say to you that what is significant about this verse is that Jesus says he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer. He must. I like that. It's loud. He must. It's powerful. So the Greek word, the Greek verb there that's translated must, like must suffer, is D-E-I. Day. He must. I must do this. I must die. This must happen. Church, this must happen. This must happen. I have a friend who is actually a friend through one of my brothers, and but I got to know him on email. We've been talking for years on email. And he's not a believer. He left the Episcopal Church and is now attending a Buddhist whatever in Seattle or some such, and undoubtedly I don't know, eating organic and dancing around trees or whatever he's doing. It's very unusual, but I'm talking to him, and he asked me a curious question. He said, I'm curious. He said, "Could Jesus have died in another way? Could Jesus have died in a chariot accident?" He's being serious. He's trying to understand the theology of the cross. Could Jesus have been accidentally hit and killed by a chariot on a road for the forgiveness of our sins? And the answer to that is no, because Jesus says he must die in this way. One of the reasons he must die in this way is because it's a fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah, God had spoken through the prophet Isaiah and said that Jesus would bear the sins of the world through his stripes, through his scars, through his wounds. We would be healed. It was necessary that he die like this. He must happen. He began to teach them, Mark says, that the Son of Man must day. He must suffer. I must suffer. So it couldn't have been an accident. But I think more is being said here than just this. Ronald Kernighan is a New Testament scholar who points out that this Greek construct is what's called a divine passive. The idea of I must suffer has the implication in the original construction that it emanates from the divine sovereign purpose of God. I must suffer because this is why God has sent me. The death of Christ was not an accident, church. It was a plan. And this presents us, in terms of our theological understanding of this, with a bit of a paradox, because Stephen and the other early preachers will condemn the Jews for having killed Jesus, and yet we see here and elsewhere in the New Testament that the death of Jesus on the cross was the plan of God. So there is a certain sense in which you can answer the question, who put Jesus on the cross? You can answer it on the one hand, well, sinful, wicked men. You can answer it on the other, God. God put him there. God sent him there. I must suffer. It is the will of my Father. I don't know. I'd not planned on saying this. Just kind of came to me. But I don't know if you remember reading Elie Wiesel's Holocaust memoir, Night. A lot of people have to read that in school. You really should go out today and buy that. Elie Wiesel was a Jewish survivor of the Holocaust. I don't know if he's still alive, or I think he's passed, I'm not sure, but he wrote this novel, this story. It's a memoir about being in the concentration camps, and one of the children, he says, in the concentration camps was caught stealing a loaf of bread, so they took the child and they hung him in front of the prisoners who were lined up. They lined the prisoners up and hung this kid, and it's a grueling passage, but it's very poignant. He says that the weight of the child's body was not heavy enough to break his neck. So for minutes and minutes and minutes, the child hung there kicking on the noose, hanging from the noose. And he said while he was standing there, he was a boy at the time, but he said one of the prisoners behind him said, "Where is God?" And another prisoner behind him to the other side said, "He is there hanging on the gallows." It's a powerful moment. I think about that. That can be taken as a statement of absolute spiritual despair, that God cannot exist in the face of such evil. But it can also be taken from the perspective of the cross, that God is indeed hanging on the gallows, but he is doing it because he must to save us. God is on the gallows so that we need not be. You want to know something? Sin is just a bitter pill, isn't it? It promises us a lot. I mean, that's why people sin. I've mentioned this before. I've always thought it was amazing. You know, we tell young people, don't sin. It's not fun. Of course it's fun. That's why it's sin. That's why people sin. The aftermath is not fun. It's bitter. It's attractive in the moment. It leads you to ruin. So sin, it's not that it's not fun, it's that it does not satisfy. Sin does not satisfy. And we think about that, and we think about the weight of our sin. Some weeks back, we looked at the psalm where David says, "When I kept silent about my sin, your hand was heavy upon me," you know, that he felt the great crushing hand of God. Do you realize that the beauty of the cross is that Christ takes the bitterness of our sin in the agony of his death and demolishes it. This is why the gospel is good news. No sin is so bitter that Christ cannot cover it with his blood. Church, hear me. There is nothing you've done that God will not forgive you of right now. Right now. I love hearing critics talk about this. Oh, like it's that easy. It wasn't easy. The Lord Jesus laid down his life. But it's a gift. It's as easy as taking it, receiving it, accepting it. I must suffer. I must, Jesus said. Secondly, this, the crucifixion was part of God's plan, and therefore any attempt to stop it was satanic. Now, Peter, blessed Peter, goes from a grand slam to just absolute, I don't know, what's the worst at baseball, striking out, bunting, I don't know, my analogies break down. He doesn't do so well after this. Jesus says, the Son of Man must suffer many things. And then, verse 32, he said this plainly, meaning this is the first time Jesus plainly just came out with it. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Talk about a little bit of success going to your head. The love of Moses, man. No, Jesus, remember who you are. He said this plainly, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and seeing his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Have you ever noticed that first little phrase? Get the body language that's happening here. Jesus, I must suffer and die. Peter, no, you can't. Jesus turns and sees the disciples and then turns to Peter and says, get behind me, Satan. Why? For you are not setting your mind on things of God, but on the things of man. What is the thing of God? This is the thing of God. What you see as something that cannot happen because you fear death, because it doesn't fit the kind of well-crafted template of your own mind concerning death and your friends and good friends, don't let friends talk about dying and all of that, and what you think is heroism and what you think is you finally ascending to your rightful place of leadership. Peter, you have never been lower than you are right now, because what you're attempting to discourage me from is the very mind of God. It is God's will that I do this. He's having to prepare them for this. I'm going to die. I must die. It is why I came. And yet, later Jesus will say, you do not take my life, I give it. So see, it is not as if Jesus himself was under an arbitrary outside law or standard. Jesus is God. The mind of the Father is the mind of the Son. I give it not only because I must, but because I agree with the must. It is what I must do because I and the Father am one. So the will of the Father that I would come is the will of the Son that I would come, and I will lay down my life. And Peter says, may it never be. And Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. That's tough. I don't know how many of you have ever been called Satan by Jesus. That's not one to put in the prayer journal. I mean, had a good prayer meeting, prayed for grandma. Jesus referred to me as Satan, prayed for my neighbor's liver. It's uncomfortable. That's a pause right there. We need to unpack this. Satan. Why? Because it is satanic to try to thwart the salvific purposes of God. This is the saving purpose of God. The cross is at the center of the heart of God. This is how he saves us. Do you realize that if Peter had successfully, which of course is an absurd notion, but if Peter had successfully stopped Jesus from going to the cross, we would all be damned. You realize what's at stake here? No, Jesus, don't do that. Let us all go to hell forever. Now, Peter didn't know that, but that's what Peter's saying. No, Jesus, don't save us. All Peter saw was, no, Jesus, You're my friend, I love you. Don't suffer. No suffering. And Jesus says, I must. Stanley Harawas told a story about his 6-year-old cousin, Billy Dick. Billy Dick, 6 years old in West Texas, had never really been to church. And he said he took him to church, and the teacher held up a picture of the cross, the crucifixion, and she describes the death of Christ. And he says there's a pause, and Stanley Harawas's cousin, Billy, says out loud, well, I tell you what, if Gene Autry would have been there, the so-and-sos wouldn't have got away with it. But he didn't say so-and-so, I'm editing. He said it was one of the greatest moments in Sunday school history that a young boy would be so outraged. If Gene Autry would have been there, they never would have gotten away with it. By the way, to my right, that's a cowboy. If James Bond, I don't even know who, forget it. If Gene Autry would have been there, he never would have gotten away with it. That's Peter. I mean, there's something so refreshingly human about that. It shows us how far our minds have to come to understand the cross. That this needs to happen. This is how we're saved. This is how we're saved. Thirdly. The crucifixion is not just the door, it is the path. And I'll be honest, I grew up in church. I've been in church my whole life, like many of you. Some of you haven't, some of you have. Some of you, you can just smell the Baptist on. I mean, it's just phenomenal. Yeah. I can just imagine when they threw that confetti up. Some of you are like, someone's got to clean that up. I know, because I kind of thought it, they got mad at myself because I'm already becoming an old Baptist. I was saying, I hope the vacuum cleaner could get that up. Kids up there praising Jesus with their confetti. Get off my lawn. Get off my lawn. It's awesome, man. I mean, some of us, we know the language, and maybe you're like me. You're on the front end of the calcification process where you're just instinctively opposed to everything because, you know, somehow God's opposed to everything. Ironically, just the same things you're opposed to. But, you know, we're church people. We get that. And because of that, we understand the cross. But we understand it mainly, again, as what saves us, Christ crucified. I grew up in church. I never heard the cross talked about as the path. I just heard it talked about as the door. This is how you get in. I never heard this is what you do once you get in. But Jesus, immediately after pronouncing the coming cross, says this, verse 34. Calling the crowd to him with his disciples. Notice, by the way, he announces his death only to the disciples. Then he invites the larger crowd. There's a reason for that. Some truths are such difficult truths, they have to be introduced incrementally and taught well before they can be taught widely. So Jesus calls the crowd to him with his disciples. He said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Get this. Keep in mind, the audience that he is saying this to has not heard that Jesus himself is going to die. It's just an interesting kind of nuance. To them, this is just Jesus. The disciples just heard. 12 of them know that he's going to take the cross. Jesus says to the crowd, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. I mean, guys, this is just staggering. Jesus, who do you say that I am? Some say John, some say Elijah, some say one of the prophets. Who do you say that I am? Peter says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus says, blessed are you, Simon Barjona. Flesh and blood hasn't revealed this to you, but our Father who's in heaven. It is now necessary to tell you, the Son of Man must be rejected by the scribes and rulers and leaders and will suffer many things. And Peter says, no, may it never be. And Jesus says, get thee behind me, Satan. Peter says, you will not take up the cross. Jesus says, get behind me, Satan. It is necessary for me to take the cross. Then Jesus turns to the wider crowd and says, all of you, take up your crosses and follow me. I'm telling you, if you follow the progression of thought here and the crowd dynamics, this is powerful. It's not primarily powerful for the larger audience he's now speaking to, who probably viewed this as something that's like a mystery or some parable they could not comprehend. My point is, what was the psychological and spiritual and emotional effect of these words on the 12 standing behind Jesus who just heard that he was going to take up his cross? Guys, I'm going to suffer. I need to tell you this. I'm going to take up my cross. All of you, take up your crosses and follow me. The 12 of them had to have been reeling inwardly to think to themselves, you mean we all have to do this? We too have to take up a cross. Well, clearly we don't take it up in the same way Jesus does, because only Jesus is the perfect, sinless, spotless Lamb of God who can lay down his life as a propitiation or a payment for the sins of the world. We can't take it like Christ took it. That's why Christ took it. I can't die on the cross in anyone's stead. Christ can. However, in light of that fact, I must take the cross now, because he took it. And because he took it, this is what it looks like to have him. This is what I think we do as American Christians, because we're spoiled and stupid. I include myself in this, not insulting you. All of you are smarter than me, but we're all stupid. And my point is this. We want the cross to stay in AD 33 as a past tense historical act that reaps 2015 spiritual benefits, but we don't know what it is to follow Jesus to such an extent that we take the cross ourselves and follow him. We have positioned ourselves in the place of consumers receiving the benefits of the cross. But Jesus said this: if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. This is what you want to tell people. This frantic desire to hold on to your life, you're not going to. Whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. So do you want to live? Church, do you want to live? Then die. This is the paradox of the cross. We live by dying. Unless a grain of wheat, Jesus said, falls into the ground and dies, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bear much fruit. Some of us are trying to be good Christians and good Americans. We want the benefits of the cross, but otherwise we're terrified of death. Deny it. Deny it. We want the benefits of the cross, but otherwise we're terrified of death. Can I tell you that if you have received the benefits of the cross without taking up the life of the cross, you only know a portion of Jesus. To walk with Jesus is to die. It means that I no longer have to be right about everything. I no longer have to be the best in everything. I no longer have to have the most of everything. I no longer have to be numero uno, because I died back there. And now I'm walking with Jesus with my cross, and I see everything through the lens of the cross. And brothers and sisters, come to me, those of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. My yoke is easy, Jesus said. My burden is light. You can come to love the life of self-sacrificial giving for Christ. Take up your cross and follow me and walk with me. Man, I'd just like to say to some of us hard-boiled Baptist people who don't smile very often, because we think it smacks of liberalism and maybe communism. We know somehow that instinctively the people of God should be morose and moribund and whatever else. I forgot the thesaurus in the office. But We know we're supposed to be unhappy, you know, somehow we're supposed to be. Can I tell you that the amazing mystery of the cross is that this is what joy looks like, because this means absolute surrender to the will of our Father who loves us. Man, to take up the cross and to carry it and say, I will love like that. I will die like that. There's a reason why we took Olivia and Jennifer up in that pool of water and buried them. Can I just be a Baptist for a moment? I love the way we do that. Man, we're going to bury you in the water. It's so awesome. You know, for a moment, both of those young ladies were buried. Boom. And then they rose. So excited, I baptized my microphone. I mean, it's just boom. And then you rise again. Jesus says, take up your cross and follow me. Here's my challenge to the gathered church, to the church, if you're saved. I know you may have received and asked for and received and taken the benefits of the cross, but are you carrying the cross? How do I know if I'm carrying my cross? How do you view your enemies? It's a good starting place. I don't have enemies. Come off it. How do you view the people you don't like? Would you die for them? Then you're not carrying the cross. You know what the cross, what carrying the cross looks like? It's Exodus 32:32, I believe is the verse. Chapter should be right. Moses says this. Oh God, would you save Israel? And if you will not, would you blot my name from the book of life? You know what the cross looks like? Romans 9, first three verses. Paul, I have unceasing anguish for my kinsmen according to the flesh, the Jews, Israel. For I would wish that I myself could be accursed for them. Paul said, if I could take on hell and they would be saved, The men who are stoning Paul, if I could be damned so they could be saved, I would do it. Paul took the cross. You know what the cross looks like? Book of Acts 7, 8-ish. Stephen being stoned to death. First martyr, deacon, Stephen. While he's being stoned, he looks up into heaven and he says, I see Christ standing at the right hand of the Father. And then Stephen says this to God, do not lay this sin to their account. Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. Stephen carried the cross. It's not just the door, it's the path. And the reason we're doing this fall is for this. I believe revival will come when we choose to take our cross as a church, as a pastor, as church members, Sunday school teachers, deacons, whatever. It is not until we take the cross and walk with Jesus that we understand the cross by which we are saved. Would you pray with me? Father, give us the courage to take the cross. Father, for the gathered church, give us the courage to take the cross. Father, for any person here who does not know Jesus, who cannot say with 100% certainty, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven when I die, I know I'm born again. For that person here or those people here who cannot say that, Lord, help them to come to the cross and be saved, to trust in Jesus, Christ crucified, Christ resurrected, alive, reigning, coming again one day. Lord, I pray that the lost would be saved, and I pray that the saved would follow their king. And I thank you, Father, that you loved us to the point of death, even death on a cross. Thank you. Thank you, oh God, for the cross. Thank you for the cross. Thank you for the cross. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen. My charge this morning to you is this. Would you consider coming? The Lord leads. Kneeling here at this altar and asking God to give you the courage to walk with Jesus. like this? In your life, what would it look like in your life for you to take the cross, to carry it? You know what that would look like. Would you come and say yes? If you haven't trusted Christ, would you come and shake my hand and say, man, I need to be saved? We'll pray together right now. Would you stand? Let's sing. You come. Lord, please.